Welcome to Bible Center Church, and thank you so much for joining us on BC Podcast. Here's a message to encourage your heart this week.
Well, good morning. It's good to have you all at church. I'm Mike. We are thankful that you are here. Before we jump into our new series on Genesis, I'd like to let you know about kind of an emphasis or theme we're going to have for the month. Each month, we're going to focus on a different habit. Habits are something at Bible Center that we focus on to help everyone take their next step of spiritual growth. One of those habits is to be in the Bible. Something that we've learned by actually studying the impact of being in God's Word is that if a Christian is in the Bible one or two times a week, it really has almost no impact on the way they live. Studies also show that once someone's in the Bible four times or more per week, then you start seeing a change of how you think, how you behave, the choices in your life. So we want you to be in the Bible because it's life-changing, life-altering in your walk with God and the way you live life with people if you're in God's Word consistently. So this month we want to offer an opportunity and want to offer a resource. Our opportunity is July 30th, which is a Wednesday night. We're going to have a How to Be in the Bible class. And in that How to Be in the Bible class, Matt Keaton and Stacy Walker are going to walk through with you how to even get started. I think sometimes the idea of being in the Bible can be overwhelming. They want to take that idea of being in the Bible and make it very tangible, simple, for you to take your next step of being in the Bible. There'll be childcare available. Would love for you to register if you have a chance. Our resource for the month is a study guide of the book of Genesis. Now, sometimes we have study guides where they're kind of for group discussion. This is kind of a big boy study guide, big girl study guide. It's almost 100 pages. It's more of like an in-depth sort of chapter by chapter, verse by verse, look at the book of Genesis. So if you're thinking, I need something to go in-depth with this summer, go ahead and get this. It is on the QR code on the top of your bulletin. You're going to find the PDF of that there and print that out at your convenience. So being in the Bible is a huge deal. If you have any other questions about being in the Bible or habits in general, our Next Step team is right out here. They would love to help you. So let's jump in together to the book of Genesis. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, really lays and establishes the foundations for us from which the next 65 books of the Bible come from. It sets the foundation, also sets the framework for how we're designed to function in this relationship with God. So it builds a framework, sort of a playing field. And as we go through this sermon and all the sermons, there's kind of three big questions we're going to keep asking over and over again. From each event and from the life of each person, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about the condition of man? And then what do we learn about the relationship that God has designed for us? What's the framework that he's given us for us to know him? So we're always going to be looking at God, man, and this framework. I found this quote that I really like, though I can't remember where I found it, so who knows who said it. But the quote says, Genesis 1 doesn't just tell us how the world began, it shows us why we exist. To know, reflect, and walk with the God who created us. This is the framework for human flourishing. So our first point is all about creation, God's world. So if you have your Bible, you can open with me to chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at day 1. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. There was an evening, there was a morning, one day. So like I mentioned, we're going to be looking at what do we learn about God. And right now, the only person present right now is God himself. What sticks out about him here is he's all-powerful. He says, let there be, and it all was. Out of nothing came everything simply because God spoke it into being. So he is absolutely all-powerful. All power is in his hands. We also learn immediately that God is, and this is interesting, relational. Relational. So we see God speaking, let there be, but also in the same passage you see God's Spirit hovering on the waters. So there is God and there is his Spirit. In Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to this promise of one who's coming, who's going to change everything, and John will get to that in the next sermon, but even then we get a picture of this one who is coming, who we know is Jesus, the Son of God. So from the very beginning, there's the Father, there's the Spirit, and there's the coming Son of God who already exists for all of eternity, but he's coming to save us. So God is relational. And that's important because God is also independent. God doesn't need us. God didn't create us because he's lonely. God didn't need someone to talk to. God didn't need something to play with. God is completely independent of his creation. He created us out of an overflow, a superabundance of his love, not out of necessity. Now, we are dependent on him, but he is not dependent on us. And that's an important thing. If you've ever met someone or seen a relationship where someone's overly dependent, not good. That's not God. He doesn't interact with us in fear that he's going to lose us. Like, he interacts with us because he loves us and wants to demonstrate his grace to us. He's independent. Also, he's all wise, omniscient, all knowing. God brings order out of chaos, brings beauty out of chaos. All powerful. Relational, independent, and all-wise, all-knowing. That all sticks out from day one. So in days 1, 2, and 3 of creation, God creates the realms in which everything will exist. Day 1, he creates and establishes the heavens, separates light from darkness. Day 2, he establishes the sky and the seas. Day 3, he establishes the realm of the land. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, God fills each of those realms. So let's look at day 4 together. In verse 14 it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for seasons, for days and years." So he fills the sky. And we now use that to help us understand days, months, years, seasons. "They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide the light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day, the sun, the lesser light to rule over the night, the moon, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to rule the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, then the morning, the fourth day. So day 4, 5, and 6, he begins filling all these realms. Here he fills the heavens with stars, with the moon, all the things in the universe. He fills the heavens, which we still are trying to explore and understand how big it really is. On day 4, he made all of that. On day 5, he fills the skies and the seas with birds and with fish. So those two realms are filled with living things. And then on day 6, he fills the land with every living creature, including the crown jewel of creation, which is man and woman, who the Bible says he makes in his image. And at the end of day 6, he says, "It is very good indeed." So when it comes to this creation account, there are some things that are absolutely core here, like close-handed, die-for-it kind of stuff. And that core belief is that God creates. Not accident creates, oops, it was all there, but God intentionally creates. There was nothing, God speaks, and there was everything. Out of nothing, God creates everything. We believe that. We hold to that. That is a core belief that Christians hold. Now, the days of creation is an interesting topic. This would be something we'd call more of an open-handed discussion. In this room right now, there are people that would look at the days of creation differently. Some folks would say every single day is a literal day, seven literal days of creation. Others might say that there's this thought that the first verse of Genesis 1, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and then the second verse where it says, now the earth was formless and void, that there's like a gap in the middle there. There was an old Bible called the Scofield Bible that many used to read, and it suggested that as an idea. So some hold to this gap theory. Others would say, if you noticed in day four, it was day four when he made the sun and the moon, which marked off days and years and seasons. So some would say the first 3 days could be any unknown length of time, because the light was coming likely from God himself. But then day four, sun, moon is established. Now there's a system of measuring time. Others would say, we don't know how long it was. There's verses that say, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. So we're not sure. Wherever you land in that, that's okay. You should have discussions about that. There are really good points of view that I'm not going to get into up here on each of those perspectives. That's open-handed. We can discuss that in humility. And you and I could disagree on that. And we could still be unified around the reality that God created everything from nothing. You're not here as an accident. Nothing is here as an accident. God made it all. That's our core. We stand on that together as Christians. So the first point was creation, God's world. The second point that we're going to dive into is commission, which is God's plan. And what we're doing here is we're building this framework that God's given us here in chapter 1. He told us, thou he made everything, and what has been made. Now he's talking about what he's going to do with his creation. Verse 26 says from chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. So from these verses, it starts to answer our second question. The first question is, what do we learn about God? The second question is, what do we learn about man and mankind? Number one, our nature. We are made intentionally in God's image and God's likeness. We're not God, but we're made in a likeness of God. There's an image-bearing aspect of how we've been designed. We were uniquely made by God so we could have a relationship with him. So in terms of the way you're made, you are a spiritual being, an emotional being. You're physical, you're relational, you're intellectual, you're moral, and all those things are part of God's design. That is part of your nature. And he did that to help build this framework of how we could flourish by being connected to and knowing the one who made us, him. He also goes on to talk about our role. And I think it is super interesting. It says, they will rule the fish of the sea. They will rule the birds of the sky. So God makes us and designs us to rule over his creation and everything in it. Why would he do that? If we're made in his image, he is still king, creator, ruler of all things, but being in his image, it's almost as though he delegates some of that rulership to us to rule over his creation, which would make sense. He's designed us to creatively bring order to his creation and to rule over it. So God has us as his image bearers to rule over and keep his creation. In verse 28, we go to the sixth day, and it says, God blessed them. So man has been created. And God said to them, man and woman, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And he again says, rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth. Verse 29, God also said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, for every creature that crawls on the earth and everything having breath in it, that's everything, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, sixth day. He looks at all of his creation, and now man has been created, man and woman. And he looks at it and says, very good indeed. And in this, God actually starts talking and interacting with man and woman, Adam and Eve. And he gives them a commission. He calls them to do something. They're by nature designed to rule. But he's also like, I've got something for you to do. He tells them to be fruitful and to multiply and to literally fill the earth with people. Go have babies. Go fill the earth with people. So mankind reflects God in this unique way. We're image bearers. Creation is to be ruled by mankind. And God wants mankind to fill the planet. Why would he do this? Aren't we nervous about overpopulation? We used to talk about that all the time. God's design for his creation is that his image bearers, those who are made in his likeness, would spread out and fill the earth so that everywhere you look, you would see someone who reflects the God who made them. You see a little bit of God's power in the way that person's made. You see a little bit of God's wisdom, relational nature in his image bearers. So God wants those who bear his image to fill the world, that everywhere you look, there's a little glimpse of, a sight of, an inkling of what he is like. And that command to fill the earth is here before the fall, and he also says it again after the fall. It's a part of Scripture. He wants his creation filled with his people. I think a natural question there is, why would this be? Why is this so important to God? Why would this be part of the first things that he ever says to Adam and Eve? Like, he's just starting the relationship, and the first thing he says, fill all this. I don't know what you thought you were here for, but you're here to fill all of it. And then you're going to rule over all of it. I want little people everywhere. Why would he do this? So we are flying really high through Genesis. We're looking at these events very quickly, and then looking at people. So we're 30,000 feet. But I think the answer to this question, why would God do this, goes up to 50,000 feet. Like, this is as high as it gets. Everything in creation, according to Scripture, exists for a reason. Everything that he has made exists for the glory of God. The Bible says everything is from him. It is for him. It is to him. Everything that does exist, whether it's a moon or a person or a deer, everything exists to extend, to display, to radiate God's glory, and then to bring him praise. Everything that exists, exists to show his renown, his splendor, his worth, his gravitas, his majesty. Everything exists to display that and to show that the splendor is emanating from what he has made. Why? So then his creation gives him praise. That's why everything exists. It's for that reason. In Isaiah 42, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. He says straight up in Isaiah, when it comes to glory, it's mine. Everything that exists, it's mine. It's for me. It's from me. It's through me, and it's to me. It's mine. In this passage here in Isaiah, we don't have time to get into it, but that's verse 8. The verses ahead talk about how God has made everything. And then what he begins to declare is that the islands will declare his praise. He says the sea will declare his praise. The wilderness, the settlements, the mountains, the coastlands, all the things that he has made, including the people he has made, declare and give him praise. It's why everything exists. In Isaiah 43:7, it says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even who I have made. There are days when you are going to have down days, hard days. Things aren't going to go your way. Your kids aren't listening. Your grandkids aren't listening. You get in a car accident, you get a diagnosis, something just goes off in a relationship. it is helpful to remember the huge big picture of everything. You exist today. You were brought into formation. You were formed and made for His glory. So even when everything is off, even when it feels like the world is broken, that your world is broken, it's in that brokenness, it's in that hardship, it's in those moments that God wants to use those to bring glory to Himself. And if every day was filled with sunshine, if every day felt like San Diego, then He wouldn't have the opportunity to show you His goodness in hard moments. So hard moments actually bring glory to God because we're more dependent on the One who is independent. We grab the One who's the only One who actually can help us and hold on to us. So you were made, you were designed for His glory. In Romans 11:36, it's said this way, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever," period. It's all about Him. It's always about Him. It will forever be about Him. His glory, His worth, His renown, His beauty, the reality of God Himself. So as God is setting up this framework so that we can have a life where we're flourishing in our relationship with Him, it is always about Him. Starts with Him, ends with Him, to Him. So our first point was creation, God's world. Our second point was commission, sort of God's plan. Now in our third point, we're going to look at covenant, which is God's framework. Covenant, which is God's framework. Covenant's an interesting word. We don't use it very often. Well, you kind of do, you just don't realize it. Anytime you have an agreement with someone relationally, you're using the idea of a covenant. Even when you're talking to your kid, okay, I'm going to let you stay home by yourself for the first time. Don't answer the door, don't turn on the stove, don't let the dog out, whatever your things are. You've kind of created a little bit of a covenant with your kid, an agreement. There's a parent, there's a child, and there's some rules. And if you come home and the stove is on and the front door is wide open, you don't know where the dog is, there's going to be some consequences, right? That's kind of how this covenant thing works out. God is describing to us that there's going to be two parties, God and man. And there's going to be some conditions that are going to be laid out for us to be able to have this flourishing relationship. So, God then shows us in verse 16 what the condition is. Verse 16 says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So, God has made it clear. I am God. I am all-powerful, all-knowing, relational, independent. You are man. You are made in my image. You have intentionality. You have design. You exist for my glory. You're to rule over my creation. You're to fill my creation. But here's the condition to keep this going. Don't eat from that tree. You can have all the babies. You can enjoy this incredible creation. You can enjoy this relationship with me. Like, everything's working out pretty well for you, but here's the one condition. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. And if you do, there will be death. So in a covenant, there's two parties, there's a condition, and then there's either a consequence or a reward. For Adam and Eve, the reward likely was to continue to dwell in the Garden of Eden with a relationship with their Creator, ongoing, status quo. The consequence would be death. I don't even know if Adam and Eve would have fully understood what death meant. They hadn't seen many things die. I don't know if anything had died up to that point. And if you know how the whole thing works out, which I'm sure you do, because we're not in the Garden of Eden right now, we're in Charleston, they eat of the apple. They break the one rule. And the consequence of death comes immediately spiritually, broken relationship with God. And the consequence of physical death comes eventually for each of them and all of us. So we're now living on the stick side of the covenant. There's a carrot and there's a stick. We're now on that side. The punishment is real. So when it comes to this period of time, this is often called the covenant of works. We've learned about God, we've learned about man, and then there's this one condition, this one rule, the covenant of works. So what's interesting in this covenant is it's based upon our ability, the ability of mankind to be obedient. And what we're going to find out very quickly in the next sermon is it doesn't work out. Okay, if you've read your Bible, if you've gone outside, if you ever interacted with another human, you know the covenant of works hasn't worked. Everything is broken. But what it does is it sets the framework for us, the starting point, for a new thing. The covenant of works breaks. It doesn't work. The relationship is gone. The contract is void, broken. The relationship is broken. But it sets the stage for this new thing that we call the covenant of grace. Almost immediately after the fall, the concept is introduced that there's one who's coming who's going to fix the mess. There's one who's coming who's going to be the one responsible for fixing the condition. He's going to meet the requirement that you couldn't meet. So there's the covenant of works, old. And then there's the covenant of grace, which is new. What's going to happen throughout the Old Testament is we're going to see stages where we're learning more about God, about man, and about this relationship, but all of it is in this covenant of grace. God's going to set aside a people and call them Israel. God's going to give them the law. God's going to make promises and commitments. God's going to have conversations with Noah. He's going to talk to David and make some promises. There's going to be prophecies that come out. There's going to be stages where we're learning more about God, about man, and about this relationship. But all of this is taking place in the covenant of grace. There's still going to be one rule. Before, the one rule was don't eat from that tree. The new rule is going to be believe. Believe. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's this discussion of all the folks from the Old Testament. It talks about, where are we? It talks about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all of them are commended for their faith. They're commended for their faith, a life where they believe God. It doesn't say, wow, they did such a great job doing the things God asked them to do. In fact, every single one of them mess up, just like every single one of you mess up, but they're commended for their faith. So God provides a new framework for knowing him and for flourishing. So I'm going to present to you a graph. The first thing we learn, let's go back a few. So the first thing we learn about God in the covenant of works is that he is all-powerful. He's all-wise. He's independent, and he's holy. But God is always committed to revealing more of who he is to us over time. So now in this covenant of grace, he's revealing some new stuff to us. He is also merciful, full of grace, and loving. Because in the covenant of works, no one has messed up yet. But because of the fall, because we broke the world, we broke our relationship with God, now in this covenant of grace, we are helpless and hopeless. So what happens now is God isn't just standing back saying, I'm all powerful. He's now jumping in saying, I'm also merciful. I'm full of grace. I'm full of love, even this agape love, where I'm willing to love you at expense to myself. As the Father sends Jesus to die in our place to meet the requirement we couldn't meet, God is displaying his incredible love to us. You've probably asked this question. I have too. Why would God ever set a situation up where we would fall, where we would fail? Why didn't God put that tree on the highest peak in all of creation or in the deepest sea where man couldn't even get to it? Why didn't he do it that way? The big picture is all about God's glory. And he will be glorified more when we know him more. So this whole framework, this covenant of works that doesn't work out, Now God begins to reveal more about himself in our brokenness than he could have revealed to us if we had never fallen. We now see him as merciful, graceful, and full of love. God, man. So we learn in the covenant of works that man is an image bearer of God. We reflect God and we can know God. But in this covenant of grace, this new covenant, not only do we reflect God, but the Bible says if you believe in Jesus, you become one with him. You are united with Jesus. You have full access to God and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So you go from being one who bears the image of God to one who walks deeply with God, who's united with the Son of God, who's indwelt by the Spirit of God. Is one of those two better? Yes. Is the covenant of grace superior to the covenant of works? Yes. Should we be thankful that that's where we are now? Yes. Sin has entered the world, but God's mercy and grace and love all the more. The next thing is the condition, the one rule. So the condition before was, don't eat of that tree. The condition now, believe. And it comes from this. In the covenant of works, it was dependent on your ability, our ability as mankind, to be obedient. Don't eat of that fruit. Our relationship with God was based upon don't eat the fruit. That broke. That doesn't work. Now it's based upon Jesus' obedience. So in the covenant of grace, it's not based upon you or on me. It's based upon him. And the one rule there is not do not eat of the fruit, but believe in the Jesus who lived life perfectly and died for you. So it goes from do not eat to believe. And the reward has changed. So in the garden, the reward was you get to stay in the garden. You get to keep making babies and filling the earth. Status quo, baby, stay there. But in the covenant of grace, the reward is this. You now get to live in the new heavens and the new earth because of Jesus. And you get to live there forever. You don't just experience the creation the way it was originally made, but now it's remade. And you're given a forever body to live with your forever God in a forever place to enjoy fellowship and worship now and forever. If I got to pick, do I get to live in a garden or live in the new heaven and the new earth with God forever? The new is better. The covenant of grace is superior. The commission. I think this is really interesting. So the commission given to Adam and Eve was fill the earth with image bearers. Remember that? Multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth. Well, the commission now in the New Testament is different. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So with Adam and Eve, it was fill the earth with image bearers. But with Jesus, it's fill the earth with worshipers who bear my image. Here it was, have people be able to look around and say, you look like somebody made you. Over here, you see people worshiping Jesus who saved them, bought them, changed them, will restore them one day. So in the new covenant, it's about worshipers. We go into all the world to make worshipers. So the covenant of grace, this framework which we now live in, is not based on us. We believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the one who does the work. It's Jesus who's obedient, not us. And then he gives us eternal life. But our tendency is to always to go back to the covenant of works. It's your tendency, it's my tendency to return to old covenant, covenant of works thinking. If you talk to someone who doesn't know the Lord and you ask them, why do you think God will let you into heaven? There's some consistency with that answer. It usually has something to do with, I'm a good person. I do good things, or I do more good things than bad things. Our tendency in the world is to still think that we're in the covenant of works, that my relationship with God is based upon the work that I do. That's the way you've always thought before you knew Jesus. and there's a tendency in you to go back to thinking that same way. So when you wake up in the morning and you know that your attitude is off, maybe you say something you shouldn't say, maybe you do something you shouldn't do, maybe you think something you shouldn't think, and there's a little part of you that wonders, oh, is God now mad at me? Maybe I should give God a little time to cool off before I go into his presence. All of that type of thinking is covenant of works thinking. You and I still have a tendency to think that way, that your relationship with God is based upon how good you did today. We started the sermon talking about being in the Bible. Maybe you're someone who just hasn't been in the Bible in a long time. And you're thinking, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. I've not been doing the things I know I need to do. I haven't been walking with him. And then there's just some guilt and shame inside of you. That is covenant of works thinking. It's not about you. It's not about your obedience. It's about his obedience. So at any moment you have full access to Jesus. At any moment you're still a son or daughter of the King. At any moment you're still united with him with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Whether you had a great day walking with Jesus or you didn't even think about Jesus, in the covenant of grace, in this framework, it's still about Jesus and not you. And because it's about Jesus and not you, you've had a terrible day, you still walk into his presence and you say, I am sorry. I'm ready to spend some time with you. And your relationship is always whole. And the response of that is now you love him more. And now you do the good works you didn't do before because you realize how loved you are. So you want to live in the covenant of grace. Don't go back to the covenant of works. If you look at the list, you don't want that list. You want the covenant of grace. Jesus died for you to live in the covenant of grace. And to go back to big, big picture, it's all about him. Before we go big picture, here's another way of thinking about it. So my mom found us a tricycle at a garage sale. I don't know what you think about garage sale tricycles, but they're not great. I'm not sure how much time you've spent on one, maybe not a lot recently, but they're not great. Neither was the one my mom bought us. It was already starting to rust a little bit, but it could get us around in the driveway. I had two younger brothers. I remember them riding on this tricycle. My parents decided they're going to save the tricycle for their grandkids. So they saved this nasty tricycle in their basement for several decades until I had my son Luke, their oldest grandchild. So we come over one day, and they pull this thing out, like excited for Luke to now ride this tricycle. The pedal has fallen off. It is now like a spike of rust. The wheels barely turn. Luke, as he turned 16, we put him in a position where he had access to a car. But at any moment, Luke could have gone back and grabbed that tricycle at Grandma and Grandpa's house and used the tricycle. The tricycle is very much like this old covenant, this covenant of works. You don't need to ride the tricycle anymore. You rode it a lot when you were a kid when you didn't know any better, but it's rusty now. It could kill you. That's what this tricycle is like. Dad bought you a car. Take the keys, go pick up your date in the car. Don't get back on the tricycle. She's not going to like it. Okay? So there's a tendency in us to get back on the tricycle because that's what we know. That's what we grew up with. But I'm telling you, you don't have to have tricycle thinking. You take the keys, you get in the car, you run to Jesus and you say, I cannot believe you did that for me. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Be glory to you, because it's all about him. So this covenant of grace gives us access to all the things that Jesus decides to give to us. So Jesus be praised. Jesus be exalted. He is glorified forever. Colossians 1:16 says this, for in him, Jesus, all things were created. So when you go back to the Genesis 1 account, Colossians says that's Jesus saying, let there be light. So for in him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. So to Jesus be glory forever. The new covenant is where you want to be. The covenant of grace. Stay off the tricycle. Don't depend on your works. This morning, we are going to celebrate communion together. This is a moment where Jesus paused with his disciples in the Last Supper, and he says out loud, there's a new covenant now available to you. And he says to them in Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take and eat. It is my body. Then he took a cup. After giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When he breaks the bread, when he pours out the wine, he's saying, I took care of it. Jesus steps in. There's the framework, God and man. Man couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. Our obedience broke it because we couldn't be obedient. Jesus says, I'm going to step in. The new plan is this. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to pay the penalty for your disobedience. It'll be my broken body and my shed blood. That is the new security, the new condition being met that you can now flourish in your relationship with God. It's all about Jesus. So when we take communion, we remember that it's all about him. It's a moment where we do the thing we're designed to do. We worship Jesus. We thank Jesus. We give glory to Jesus. So this morning, as we take communion, I'm going to let you take it sort of when you're ready. In a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you a little space, and then the band will begin playing, and you can stand up and worship when you're ready. But use this time to think about all Jesus has done for you. Your relationship with God is not based upon your works. If you have believed, it's based upon Jesus. Today, if you're here and you're not sure if you've placed your faith in Jesus, don't worry about communion. Communion is not your next step. If you're here and you're not sure where you are, your next step is to consider placing your faith in Jesus as the one who can save you, as the one who created and made all things. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. As the service ends, we're going to have prayer partners in the back. They would love to talk to you about that. We'll also have elders in the back who would love to pray with you. If you have hurts and needs, they would love to pray for you. If you're ready to start that relationship with God, they would like to pray with you. So let me pray for us, and then take some time, and you partake when you are ready. Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful for the covenant of grace. We're thankful that you, Jesus, stepped into time and space and showed us mercy and grace and love. As we experience your mercy, your grace, and your love, may our lives be utterly changed. For out of love, we obey you. Out of love, we seek you. Out of love, we bring glory to you and tell others about you. So God, use these moments of communion to work in our hearts and in our souls to become more like you. We love you, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.
For more information, visit us at BibleCenterChurch.com and give us a follow on all platforms at Bible Center.